course, we had the gospel meeting this evening, the time of prayer at 6:30, and the gospel at 7. All these, of course, are in the will of God. Now, Matthew's gospel, chapter 16, please. And familiar verses, but very, very basic to our ministry this afternoon. Verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjuna, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now look, please, at the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. The epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Chapter 1. And the last part of this great chapter, with which we have been occupied in ministry in days that are past, and we have noticed the threefold nature of Paul's prayer. And we'll just read from verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now chapter 2. Verse 19. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus himself, "being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Now, let us look, please, at another portion of the Word of God that deals with our subject, and this time we will come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 9. "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Verse number 16, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now that will suffice for the moment. We trust the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of this His holy word. Now my exercise in coming with this ministry is, of course, first of all, to edify the people of God that will come night by night, and particularly the assembly that meets in this place. And then to see to it that we establish the truth of God by public declaration. For I think you are very much aware that the subject before us is one around which tremendous and tragic confusion and controversy exists. And not only is that so, but it is one that receives in its presentation calculated and very concentrated opposition. Many oppose the truth that we will teach night by night. You notice I try to avoid the plurality of that word. I reckon that truth is absolute in the Lord Jesus. And therefore, we're not speaking about church truth as set against some other aspect of truth with any preference. We are ministering what we feel is the truth of God. And therefore, while we label it by certain terms, we recognize that it is truth in its essence and in its fullness. We are not selecting some truth against another truth. We are dealing with the truth of God, and this in relation to the church. So I do trust the Lord will give us help, fellow saints, in these meetings to be as clear and as convicted as we possibly can in the ministry that is before us. We would be thinking very, very especially too of those that are young in the Lord Jesus, because it would be essential to help them and to further their progress and their experience of divine things. So the meetings will be more of a teaching nature than a practical nature. We will endeavor, of course, to bring as much practical implication as we possibly can, but the subject is very much a teaching subject. And therefore, we will want the wisdom and the help of God in a very special way to present this truth clearly and, as I've said, with conviction. The subject that I have chosen this afternoon is summarizing many things that are in my mind and that I feel can be very, very clearly taken up concerning the church. I'd like this afternoon to engage your mind very simply with several aspects of this. First of all, the church dispensationally. And then the church symbolically. And out of that there comes the truth, the church mystically. And then we will probably not have time to deal with the church eternally. But throughout the week, from tomorrow evening, in the will of God, we will be looking, of course, at the church locally. Now, I trust you will try to keep those very, very big things in your mind. And there is much in the Word of God that deals with these very, very important things. You will know that the Word occurs over 100 times, possibly 115 times, altogether, in the New Testament, and that over 100 of these references apply to the church locally. So that gives us a real preponderance, and therefore the greater part of our ministry at this time will be dealing with the church locally. I feel that it's important because there is tremendous error around It has always been around when this subject and this truth is considered. Therefore, we want to try and lay certain things in the minds of God's people that will be a bulwark against evil teaching and erroneous teaching on the subject. So now, let us quickly get down to the work of the subject before us, the church dispensationally. And the first one to speak about the church in the canon of the New Testament, as we have it before us in our hand, is of course our Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks of it, let me say very, very plainly, in a prophetic way. He doesn't say, I am building my church. He doesn't say, I have been building my church. The very, very clear expression which we have read together is simply, I will build my church. If that means anything to me, and I trust it means the same to you, what he is speaking about is non-existent at that time. Now, if we get that, it will help us tremendously in subsequent issues. For example, when we come to the Friday evening, when we speak about women's ministry, if you were to open this subject in various circles today, you would find that to support that kind of thing, people would refer to the woman of John 4, for example, and would say, look at the way she got on with the message, and try to use her as an example to women today. And of course they would resort to the Old Testament and give the prominence, indeed there is, to a woman of outstanding character and caliber in the economy of God in those days. That is true. But when we look at things in the light of a system of divine instruction, we must put things as they are in their place under the administration of God in his truth. I'm using that word administration thoughtfully. And I trust you're aware that it is really another way of using or describing or referring to the word dispensation. We don't have the actual word in the sense of an age in our Bible, although we speak about so many dispensations. And when I'm speaking about the assembly, the church dispensationally, possibly in your mind there comes the idea of age, an age, a period of time. But really, the word in the New Testament is not speaking about an age, but it's speaking of a method or a means of administration. And the way the New Testament uses this word gives us our word economy, actually, in the New Testament, stewardship. It's an economy. It is the way in which God is working in this present day. And the word, the idea is so close that we have used it in relation to a period or an age extending from one point of time to another in the future. But really, the better way to look at it is this, is the means or the method that God is using, the administration, the economy, the way God is working. And this is the sense in which I want you to understand the word, the church, in Matthew 16. I think we need to see this because, as I've said, there are many reasons why. Brethren, in certain places, and saints, in very, very many places, would be astounded if I said what I'm going to say now, and they heard it. That Daniel saw so much. He could see the rise and fall of Gentile power and authority and sovereignty. And he could see, as we read in his 12 chapters, the course of time and how God will be working in relation to the nations. And he saw a tremendous amount on that issue. Well, I'll tell you what he never saw. To him it never was revealed what is expounded in Ephesians 2. I get that. He never saw the inclusion of Jew and Gentile in what is termed in our New Testament and in the Epistle to the Ephesians. He never saw the church. Never saw it. When I come to the prophecy of Isaiah, fellow saints, he saw so much in particular in relation to the Lord Jesus. He saw his advent, his first advent, and he saw his forthcoming advent. He saw his life, he saw his death. He refers to his resurrection. And even speak about the coming kingdom glory in lucid terms. But he never saw this. Now, sometimes you might have an ordinary Oxford or Cambridge Bible. And you see, this is what I'm really coming at. And at the head of your chapters, or as an introduction to each page, and a title on the head of the big space, the margin at the top of the reading, the church and its sorrows, or the church and its glory, and the church and its warfare, and so on, right scattered through the book of Isaiah, and the Psalms, and other such books. And the young Christian is confused because he can't just see it there. But there are people that thought it was there. And in the days when our Bible was translated, as we have it now, and in subsequent centuries, there were people that saw this kind of thing, and believed this kind of thing, and never saw, beloved, the distinction that Matthew 16 indicates. And they were really reading it like this. Now get it clear today. They were really reading it like this. I have been building my church. That's how they thought of it. And they would think in terms of the Isaiah ministry and the Ezekiel ministry and the ministry of the prophets, very, very distinctly, as referring to what we are speaking of today as the church. Now, in order to do that, what they have to do is to do something that's what I would call like a spiritual gymnastic. He has to spiritualize those things. Now, you get that big word. He has to make it appear that what the prophet is speaking about is not really literal, but it's spiritual. And therefore, we have what is really called officially amillennialism. And amillennialism, of course, disregards the issue that I'm expounding just now. So watch your books, watch your literature very carefully. Great authors, respected teachers, as far as basic fundamental issues are concerned, can be very, very useful, but remember, very, very many of them, almost the majority, have never seen this. Now you have to learn that. So that when the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, what it really means is this: there can be no such a thing as the Church of the Nazarene, for example. For as such, he didn't have one then. Understand? See, if we get this clear, young Christian, it will preserve us from so many things that's just accepted in the current issue of testimony today. So now, this is a very, very important point, the church in its dispensational character, the context of its dispensational announcement, Matthew 16. Now, we won't have time just now to look at the location of the announcement. Caesarea Philippi. I think the area suited the communication the Lord was giving. The Galilee of the Gentiles. That would be interesting if we were in Matthew now to look at the location. And then we would be very profitably occupied with the confession surrounding the announcement. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That would be interesting too, wouldn't it? That delights our hearts to hear those words coming from Peter. Thou art. And then, of course, what I'm really concerned about in this moment, quickly, is the revelation of the announcement. You see, in relation to Peter's confession, listen to what the Lord Jesus said. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter, what you've just said is a result of a divine revelation from the Father. Well, that's good. Get that in your soul today, fellow saint. It is the revelation of the Father using his divine prerogative to convey to the human heart that it may ultimately come upon human lips the confession of Christ in all his essential glory and sonship. Now that's that. Are you listening? I like the way the Revised changes the word because it gives it clearer enunciation. But I also say unto thee, what is this? Here is the Lord Jesus using his prerogative. Peter, what you have just said conveys the prerogative of the Father. He has committed to you a revelation concerning me. Now I also say. Not good? I also say. You're going to be the recipient now, Peter, of a further revelation. I also say unto thee. And beloved, we are looking at this tremendous announcement and its revelation. It has come from the very lips, from the very heart of the Savior, as a distinct, as a divine revelation. I also say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now I trust you get that very simply. We haven't time to deal with what that would mean administratively in relation to the words to Peter, but we will look at them in Matthew 18 at a further time. Now, what is the range of this dispensational announcement? The range of it. It is, of course, now we're looking at what we would usually say about the word dispensation. We are looking at Pentecost, and we're looking forward to the rapture. And we see the range of this dispensational announcement. It begins with the descent of the Holy Spirit, young Christian. And there we have the church coming into existence. And it will continue until the Lord Jesus comes and we are raised and raptured together when he comes. That's the range of it. And so that is very good, because that will indicate us that right throughout this period of time, that process of building is continuing on. The next thing I want you to see, what is the role? What is the dispensational role of the church? Well, that's very important. Right up until this great moment dawned when the church began in testimony, we had the very, very interesting and very instructive role of Israel taken up. Now that would take us into Old Testament history, but taken up as the vessel of testimony for God. But the moment that Pentecost dawned and the Holy Spirit of God descended, and the church was inaugurated, the testimony of Israel as a nation, and as the vehicle of divine testimony, that has ceased. That has ceased. And that role that Israel played is now taken by the church. by the church. And it is performing that very important issue of bearing testimony, in that it reveals the purpose of God for people today that are saved by grace. And as we learn from the Ephesians, it displays the wisdom of God. That's very great. And of course, what I want you to see, it maintains the testimony of God today. I want you to notice something else. In doing this, it adopts. Now, this is important. In doing so, not only does it set aside the position or the part that Israel played in this issue, but it maintains. Now, let us get this clear. It maintains in its role the features of the kingdom. You got that now? That's very important. So that the kingdom of God, in this present dispensation, in this present period, which is conducted by the dispensational rule of the church, becomes spiritual. Spiritual. Non-political. Non-material. Holy. Spiritual. Now you see, if saints had got that, they wouldn't speak about the church militant. They wouldn't be found in the politics of the earth. They wouldn't be absorbing to themselves and using publicly and privately and every other way passages in the Old Testament, of course, that have direct reference to Israel and their position and peculiar part amongst nations. Well, they have territory to defend and territory to possess and can call upon the sovereignty of God to defend them or even to defeat them, depending on their dependence on God. And of course, when we see this thing, then we're delivered from the politics of earth. They get submerged and encrusted and indeed engulfed in the ritualism of earth. That is, religiously. And are in terrible bondage. Now I trust that we know this. I trust that we, you see what I've said, a great opposition to this. Great controversy about this. But I trust, beloved, we gathered here this afternoon, each one of us, young and old, see not only the dispensational range of the church, but we see the dispensational role of the church. Now, what are the dispensational ramifications of the church? That's almost too much to cover at this moment of time. But remember this, brethren. If Isaiah never saw it, and Daniel never saw it, nor Ezekiel, nor any of those great, great men. Now, I'm back to this because, in a certain place at the beginning of this year, I had 2 weeks ministry on the Feast of Jehovah. And those meetings resulted in several leaving the assembly. Not very sad. They left the next week. I don't like to hear of that. I like to hear of people coming in as a result of the ministry. But I want to tell you very publicly that people left the next week because of the ministry. This man said he could never believe that Abraham wasn't in the church. And he left. And his daughter. And his son, who was a doctor sitting at the back, left also. Never appeared again. See? That's sad. I know it's sad. But the fact. See, he couldn't bear the ramifications. What is it? The church is not a subject of prophecy. I get that. And if we get that, then of course we will be preserved from many, many things. So I'm just laying a basis, and I want you to get it clear where we stand. Not a subject of prophecy. This man couldn't understand that a great man like Abraham was sort of put in the back seat. Well, we weren't putting him in any back seat. We just have to bow to what God is teaching us with Ephesians 1 in mind. Anything that was ever said to Abraham, my brother knows this in White House, is in relation to from the foundation of the world. Anything that is said about us in this great thing that we're talking about is before the foundation of the world. But I didn't write that. You know that, don't you? If we get that clear in our soul, I think it will preserve us. Sad that people don't bow to it. I would say the greater part of Christendom and all around us just don't see it. So we're very thankful today that here are things we can understand and accept the dispensational ramification of this announcement. Places us outside the realm of prophecy. See, the coming of the Lord is a subject of prophecy, but not the rapture. Get that clear today. That's something new. That's something that is revealed, as Paul says, to him, 1 Thessalonians 4. If we get that in our soul, I think we're going to be preserved from what is around. And the scriptures will minister to us in all their beauty and in all their fullness as the Lord gives help. Now, it would have been interesting to look at the circumstances of its actual commencement. I would bring us to Acts 2. And then I would like to have dealt with the compactness of its spiritual embodiment. That's 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, which is an exposition of Acts 2 in relation to our subject, but we will leave that for the moment. Now, I want to come to the idea that is very, very helpful to me, and that is the church symbolically. What do I mean by that? I mean that in our reading this afternoon, we have read about a temple. And we have read about a habitation or a house. And we could have read many other passages, and each of these use a word. And use this word symbolically. The church is not a house. The church is not a building in the material aspect. But it is in the symbolical aspect. That is, this is the way God teaches us. He takes up things that are very useful, things that are very simple, the connotation of which we understand. We know what a house is. We have a fair idea what a building consists of. But we know that when the Spirit of God in the Word of God uses these symbols, it is His mind that we apply these simple concepts and see their spiritual development in the New Testament Scriptures. Now, I'm going to bring two or three things together. And I'm going to mention those things, these symbols, that are scripturally used of God. House of God, number one. And then, temple of God, number two. And then, of course, you have the building of God and the husbandry of God and the flock of God. You see, all these are in relation to God. And then when we come in relation to those symbols that bring in our Lord Jesus, we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27 and in other portions, because it is mentioned at least four times in the New Testament, the term in this way, body of Christ. Body of Christ. In Ephesians 4, it is the body of Christ, which is, of course, our subject. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, without being technical, on a hot afternoon, it is not in that sense. It is body of Christ. I have told you before that in that sense, the term is qualified with the absence of the article. But there's the figure, body. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, and write down that simple section of 5 verses, we have the epistle of Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we have the assembly looked upon as a chaste virgin, and therefore a chaste virgin to Christ. So here are three figures that have got to do with the person of the Lord Jesus. And I think that would be very, very useful for you to work at in your own study, to take up now these aspects, these symbols that are related to God, and then those that are related to Christ. Now, tomorrow we're going to look at the term church in relation to this subject. Not today. We're just going to mention it in anticipation. Tomorrow we will be looking at the church of God, the many times that it's used in the New Testament. And then the relative terms to the assembly locally in the New Testament, but not this afternoon. We're looking at the symbols. I'll just try for a moment to put these together very, very quickly, and I'm sure you will appreciate we have to rush very, very thoroughly. Now, what is the idea of the house? We are thankful that we have helps in our Bible that will give us this idea and leave us not just to ponder it absolutely on our own thinking, but to allow the Word of God to give illumination. Genesis 28, beautiful chapter. The first time the term is used in the Bible, house of God, the house of God. And there in that chapter, when I listened to Jacob and listened to Jehovah God speaking to Jacob, certain things are said by Jacob that really enthrall my soul. And I'd love to be able to just bring you there this evening, this afternoon, but you take time to read that section. You see, in that subject and in this truth in the New Testament, the church symbolically as a house is bringing before my mind, and I wanted to bring it before your mind, the government of an indwelling God. The government of an indwelling God. You see, my brethren that are here, most of them have a house. And when I go into their house, I recognize very, very quickly that this is the sphere of their government. This is their rule. This is the place where they administer things. I can't just go about that house the way I would wish, where I might be interested. I have to be subject to where I'm put. This is my brother's house. This isn't my house. I see him order his family. I see him order affairs because it's his house. And when I come into it, I'm conscious that this is my brother's domain. Now, brethren, I think that's very simple. You just transfer that to this subject. And with the light of Genesis 28, the Lord is in this place. That's the first thing. What made this such a solemn affair to Jacob was this. He was conscious of the presence of the Lord. Now this is something that is borne out in the New Testament in relation to the church. And this is something that is transferred in all its power, and should be, to the local assembly, which is characteristically 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, house of God. The Lord is in the place. Jacob says that this is a dreadful place. He recognizes lordship, and he has a reverence. This is a dreadful place. It doesn't mean dreadful in the way we would maybe use something, a dreadful storm or a dreadful night. What he means, it's awesome. He's conscious of the reverence that becomes the presence of the Lord. And then he adds, he said, this is the gate of heaven. Now that's what I want to come to. And I will be interested in this in later ministry. This is the gate of heaven. You might have a gate to your garden. You're not speaking about that. This is not a gate of admission. When Jacob uses this word gate in Genesis 28, he's using it in the sense it's used in chapter 19 before that, when it speaks of Lot sat in the gate. Lot wasn't sitting in or on a gate, as we would know it. What was he doing? He was in the administration of the city. What does it mean? It means this, that this house of God, which Jacob has now become conscious, Bethel as he terms it, is the sphere of divine administration. It's the administration of heaven. Therefore, that's where I'm getting my thoughts from. When I speak of the house as showing the government of an indwelling God. When I realize that, then of course I see that the object of the house is that the name of God be glorified. And the order of the house is that the mind of God be obeyed. And the obligations of the house is that the truth of God be taught. And I can go right down these issues and find them very, very clearly in my Bible, both in relation to the church dispensationally and the church locally. The government of an indwelling God. What does it mean? What does it really mean? Now try and get a practical issue, brethren. What does this mean to us? I love the words of Hebrews. Moses was faithful in all God's house. He knew he wasn't in his own. He was in the house of another. And as he moved in the house of another, under his divine administration, under his divine government, Moses sought to be faithful in all of God's house. Now, beloved, that's what's expected of me. Wherever I am, wherever you are, and more particularly when we are gathered in this capacity, with 1 Timothy 3 very, very clearly in mind, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the faithfulness. The next figure I want you to think of very quickly, of course, is the temple. And there it is, the glory of an indwelling God, a sanctuary of heavenly awareness. That's the idea in Ephesians 2, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. There's going to be, I trust, we are in the good of it now. But there's going to be, I feel, a day to come when this truth will dawn upon us as never before. Oh, that it would touch our hearts now. That we are part of something that has been brought into our spiritual awareness of the presence of God in this way. A sanctuary of very, very definite and very, very blessed awareness of God. What is needed there? Well, I think of this. It is the sense in my mind and in my heart of fear. Fear. I think that there's a great need for this. And we will deal with it, of course, as the time goes on. But if in the house it's faithfulness, in the temple there should be the sense of fear. Always. Whatever we are. And more especially with 1 Corinthians 3 in mind, where the figure is applied to the assembly locally. There surely it is the fear of God that is uppermost, lest we do anything that would defile the temple of God. Now of course, I don't think for one moment that this temple of Ephesians 2 is defilable. But I do feel that in fact it's very clear that of 1 Corinthians 3 is very capable of being defiled. If we have time, we will try and draw some very distinct differences that exist between the church, which is his body, and of course the assembly locally. But that will just have to wait. Now when we come to the building, we're looking at a structure of heavenly architecture. I like that word, and here's the word here. In whom all the building fitly framed together. All the building. It has a foundation in Ephesians 2. It has a foundation in 1 Corinthians 3. We're looking at the heavenly architect as he designs, as he develops a structure of heavenly architecture. That would be very, very precious. I trust we realize something of this when we come to deal with it later in the ministry. All that I would like to say is this in a very, very simple way and in some measure a practical sense with 1 Corinthians 3 in mind, because I feel it's my responsibility in a very, very distinct way. I know that possibly brethren would apply very generally. Well, I would think that in the first instance, the building in relation to the material and what is brought in is not people, but is distinctly the ministry of the teacher. So I ask myself, over these long years, what have you been building in? Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble? That's very, very practical, but I haven't time with that just now. Enough to say this. Are you Testament opens with gold brought? Doesn't it? Gold brought. It closes, almost, with gold bought. Buy of me gold. And right in the middle, gold belt. Gold belt. That is, am I going to build in gold? 1 Corinthians 3. Or am I going to build in something less? Brethren, this is a very responsible ministry in this week. I trust you'll pray for us, because I feel the weight of this. Remember, in the New Testament, as it begins, gold is brought. By what? By wise men. If gold is going to be built, still wise men. Alright? Paul says, I as a wise master builder. But he doesn't say if any man build. He doesn't call him wise. He just calls himself wise. See? He knows what he's doing. He doesn't know what you're doing. I don't know whether I can call myself wise or not. I wouldn't put myself in the role of the apostle. Far less determine what you're doing. But there's the goal. Wise. Wise. So the building, you see, has very, very precious connotations both in the church which is his body, the building that's growing into a holy temple built by God. No impurity. No defilable material. And here is the assembly being built. Built up. Possible to build in. What will be consumed by the intrinsic holiness of God in a day to come. Therefore, it's fidelity to the pattern. The husbandry, of course, is the goal of an indwelling God. The goal. The house is the government. The temple is the glory. The building always reflects the greatness of the architect. But the husbandry reveals the goal. Why put a plot? Why plant in that plot? What are you doing? What do you do it for? You can make it fruit. If you take an allotment in your garden and you put in potatoes or you put in beans, what are you looking for? You're looking for a reproduction of that. And so each of these have a very practical issue. We have time to deal with them. Just to say that this is the goal of the indwelling God. That there may be fruit. Fruit. Have we got these things? Faithfulness in the house. Fear in the temple. Fidelity in the building. And fruit in the husbandry. When I come to the flock, here's the guidance of an indwelling God, because the flock suggests frailty. The kind of material that goes to make up what is called the flock of God. Just sheep. Just sheep. Termed in that lovely reference in the Gospel of John as one flock. That would possibly be the most direct reference to the church in John's Gospel, wouldn't it? One flock. And I just borrow that today and see the guidance of an indwelling God requiring in my soul the very simple obligation of following. Following. Now, the time has gone. There is much before us, brethren, and we want to cover it as thoroughly as possible. And I'll just give you this as I close, and then you can take time to work at it when you have opportunity. We haven't touched the church mystically, not even in reference, because that leaves us to the epistle to the Ephesians. And there are young men and young women here today that may not be able to be with us each night, but you'll want to work at this subject. The mystical aspect. And that really is this. In that key verse in chapter 1 of Ephesians, the church, which is his body. Now, you start there and go right through this epistle, and what you'll find? You'll find that 9 times you'll get the word church. And each time, it's our subject today. The church of which the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking in Matthew 16. But as the progression of doctrine develops in the New Testament, we come to this epistle and we discover that this church has an organic, what we call a mystical union with Christ, that is conveyed to us by the symbol of the body. Now, 9 times in the epistle, the church. 9 times in the same epistle, the body. Right? 9 times. So now, if you work at those 9 times, that's 18 times now altogether. 9 of the church, 9 of the body, you're going to have a good, clear grasp of our subject. And what I love about the New Testament, it's so wonderfully balanced. You're going to ask, well, now, who makes up that body and that church?
well.
9 times in Ephesians we have the word saints. So now that's self-contained. We have had to leave the eternal side, and tomorrow in the will of God we will commence with the local aspect, the church locally, in the subjects that are before us. Now we'll ask the Lord's blessing.